Friends, Father, thank you for Esther. Thank you for being with her in the midst of the preparation. Lord, I ask that you'd speak clearly through her now, that we might understand your word to us for today. Amen. Okay.
Thank you. On Friday night, I am going to put it down a bit, Martin, yes. On Friday night, I sat on my sofa as my electric started to go a little bit wrong, and I wrote the first line, which I'm going to read to you. Do you ever feel like it's all got a bit too much? You could cope with a certain amount, but this is the last straw. Pauline is allowed to chuckle more than anybody else because she was the one that helped mop me up this morning when the little electrical problem on Friday night became a massive electrical problem and everything got worse and worse. God is good. And as we're going to see, and as Martin Brad told me, preached a couple of weeks ago, as we see in Nehemiah, God gives us the spiritual and the practical. And God has certainly done that. And this morning, in the space of half an hour, God gave me the spiritual blessing of sisters who prayed with me. And God put me back together. And then practical support as one by one, our amazing church lined up to offer us practical support. And somebody's husband came this afternoon and fixed the problem, we think, and we're all back home. So thank you, God, and thank you, Pip and Jims. So we have all had weeks where the kids are sick, or work adds an unexpected deadline, and then the car runs out of petrol, and then the unexpected bill comes through your door. You struggle, you manage, and you actually feel quite pleased with yourself that you got there. And then the washing machine breaks down and you've reached the end of your capacity. And this passage starts with people who feel exactly like that. They've survived the exile. They found their precious home, their city, their temple in tatters. They've slowly begun to put things back together. They've begun to rebuild their walls. They continued the building despite having to do so under armed protection and having little sleep as they had to patrol the site. And through all this, they're facing famine and they're crippled with debt. Their families are being separated and it has all got too much. And interestingly, this passage isn't a straightforward, and then they turn to God and God heard them. That isn't how this passage goes. In fact, it doesn't talk about them turning to God automatically, not directly. They grumble, they feel rotten, they moan to each other, and then they moan to their boss, to Nehemiah, to sort it all out. And the response of Nehemiah is so practical and so down to earth. I find it really refreshing. As I said, Brad and I have sort of taken it in turns the last few weeks to come in the evening, and I've been really blessed to come sort of 2 weeks in a row. But Brad's was sort of talking to me about, and Martin was saying, you know, that Nehemiah is always somebody that's looking to God and then looking to the practical and looking to how things can be resolved. Nehemiah has, in the last four chapters, proved himself a worthy leader. And in the last four chapters, he has faced a personal problem. He himself, full of emotion as he looked at Jerusalem's plight. So he's faced his own personal issues. He then faced a political problem. He had a really fantastic job. I don't think it's that fantastic, high up job. He was basically the poison taster for the king because he was the cupbearer. So as we know from other parts of the Bible, and as you know from looking at these passages, he basically had to taste things so that he killed over instead of the king. But that is a position of trust, because on more than one occasion it was actually the cupbearer who used that trust to do away with the king and gain power. So he himself had to seek release from a really significant job. So that was his political problem. He then faced an administrative problem of having to rebuild the walls in a place where people were already exhausted, where things were not an easy situation. And then the physical and the psychological problem of dealing with enemy attack. So he dealt with a personal problem, a political problem, an administrative problem and a physical and psychological problem. He had already met challenge upon challenge upon challenge in the first four chapters before we even get to here. And now he's faced with economic and social issues. The people bring him problems which must be resolved in order to ensure not just their success, but that the work continues and the community as a whole prospers. So this, for Nehemiah, as well as for the people, is another problem in a long line of things which have sort of gone wrong. So, why Nehemiah? Why does Nehemiah just get involved in the personal problems as well as building the wall? Well, for the first time in the book, we discover in this chapter that Nehemiah hasn't just gone on a gap year. And I'll be honest with you, I just assumed for most of my life that that's what had happened. You know, I'm sure Margaret will pay homage to the fact that I have spent many years marching, pretending to be Nehemiah building the walls, and digging with one hand and holding my sword with the other. And I think I got to that idea of Nehemiah coming to rebuild, but I'd never really clicked onto the fact that he was sent as an appointment as governor to the land of Judah, given to him by the king Artaxerxes. So he didn't just beg permission to leave his work. He was actually sent as a legitimate authority. And also, incidentally, before this, Sanballat, who we've heard about as the baddie, and you're probably allowed to boo, was probably acting in this role because he was the nearest governor. So that might explain why Sanballat has been a bit of an issue, because Nehemiah has taken the role of governor and that has kind of usurped some of the power which Sanballat himself had in the past. So Nehemiah has proved himself a reliable and an honest leader, and he has inspired the people to good things through very difficult times. And as I prepared, I was really seeing links between Nehemiah and Moses as they led the people of Israel and the people of Judah through difficulty, through trial. And my first thought tonight, as we think about that, is to ask you how we respond to our leaders when times are difficult. How we respond to our managers at work when deadlines are tough and things are hard. How we respond to our politicians when the country seems in such trouble. How we respond to our church leaders when we're going through a hard patch. Do we grumble and moan and blame like the people did to Moses? Or do we do what's seen here? And I think it's a little bit different. These people presented their troubles to Nehemiah, who they knew could help. And then, quoted from verse 13, they waited, they saw him respond and were able to shout, "Amen, praise the Lord." So I just wanted to say with that about thinking about speaking in the right way to our leaders and to our managers, that those in authority may not be godly men like Nehemiah. You know, our managers at work might not be people that we can just say, "I have this problem, and in the authority God's given you, I leave it with you." But Martin's spoken to us before about the now and the not yet reality of the kingdom of God. And Romans 13:1, just to remind you, says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authorities except that which God has established." So we need to continue to pray for our leaders that they will be consistently able to submit to God's leading and authority, because he did put them there. And 1 Timothy 2, 1-2 says that we should pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So, the people had gone to Nehemiah with their issue, but what had caused them such tremendous strain? What had got them to reach breaking point? Well, they were being financially pushed and pulled in every direction. They'd sent their breadwinners, the men, to leave their jobs and to tend to the walls at a time when food was already scarce because of famine. Greedy traders had inflated the cost of food. Taxes were sky high. And interest rates were demanding. And people say the Bible doesn't deal with modern life. People had been forced to sell their land and their children into slavery. So what pressures do we put on our own families as a result of the hardship of life that we find ourselves in? How much does our Heavenly Father want to bring freedom from the burdens which our children face. Burdens of unemployment, burdens of pressure to succeed. What modern slavery do our families fall captive to today? Debt, consumerism, addictions. And what can we learn from Nehemiah's solution? So Nehemiah did three things, which was really helpful. He must have been an Anglican at heart. He made a balanced personal response. He discussed the issue, and then he put the matter right. A balanced personal response, discuss the issue, and put the matter right. So firstly, he heard the way the people were being treated, and he himself was angry. He was rightly angry. But that anger was put to good use. It led to action. He didn't just get angry with the situation. He considered the right response. Now, I'm studying Kantian ethics, the philosopher Kant, with my Year 12s at the moment, and it's all very fancy, but it's basically summed up in the idea, and apologies if I've oversimplified this, that our reason is God-given, that we can work out right actions using the brain that God has given us. Nehemiah had lived a life of authority and responsibility because he was used to serving God in the job he knew. He knew what to do because he was used to serving God. We have God-given skills and experiences. How can we best use our skills and experiences given to us by God to serve our community and see God's freedom released? Secondly, he discussed the issue. He took into account all the views. He didn't just speak to those that were moaning and then think, what shall I do? He called every party involved to a meeting. He gave everyone a fair hearing. He could, considering verse 10, speak from a position of a life lived in a consistently righteous way, which meant that when he was ready to rebuke, the words rang true because he had integrity. The nobles and rulers who were wrongly charging their brother's interest had been given a fair chance to put things right. And they could see the truth in the life of the man who was challenging them. So, question for today, how much is our life transparent to the people around us? When we challenge injustice, does our life reflect what we're saying? Do our words hold the weight of lives lived with integrity? So he balanced his personal response. He took his anger and he used reason to work out what could be done. He discussed the issue, and he discussed it coming from an experience of a life led living to God's law. And then he put the problem right. In Nehemiah's case, he could exert his authority and he could make the rulers vow to follow the law's teaching on usury. He could ensure that the priests and people witnessed and verified the promises. We may not have that kind of power. We can't necessarily call a big meeting and make people make vows and make it all right in one flick of the wand. But we can look for opportunities to bring the kingdom of God into the situations which we are placed in. We can do what we have been equipped to do. Nehemiah was able to solve the problem of the Jewish nobles treating others unfairly. But as well as that, he could host 150 plus people and physically provide food for them. He could make sure that his own life didn't make the matter worse. Actually, it made life better. He didn't contribute to the problem, but he lived a life of blessing. He didn't just stand in judgment, but his life actually reflected what he was saying. So how do these strands tie together for us? Firstly, what do we do when life has thrown more than we can cope with at us? Do we moan and blame and let it all get on top of us? Yes, we do, sometimes. Or do we honestly admit that it's all too much? And looking at the word used in verse 6, do we outcry? Do we cry out? Do we prayerfully look for allies, managers, leaders, and friends who God has strategically put to help us bear our burdens? I stood at the church today and looked around and just was like, Lord, I do not know what to do. And I saw a friend and had a hug and a prayer. And that was what I needed at that time. I didn't have any words. I just had, Lord, this is my heart. And God just provided the right ally at the right time. And sometimes I think that prayer, Lord, who? Just show me who to phone. You know, I think that sometimes that's enough. These people were struggling as they built a new city and a new community and faced challenges together. So do you have a vision for where God is taking you, even as you struggle? God's will and God's plan will prevail. 1 Peter 1:6-9 is one worth reading. That's 1 Peter 1:6-9. It encourages us that although we suffer, God's salvation is sure. If you are feeling totally on your own, please pray tonight if you can, but pray with others for people who can be your ally. And please pray for God's vision and his reassurance that the suffering is now, but God's plan will prevail. Secondly, how do we respond to those who've been put in positions of authority over us? Do we moan about them, or do we pray for God's kingdom to come on earth, for God's will to be done, as Martin said this morning? And lastly, how do we respond to our role as a royal priesthood in the world? How do we act as Nehemiahs in a world which has had enough and has too many problems to bear? We can honestly discuss the issues. We can use the experience and the knowledge God has given us and look for practical ways to meet the needs of others. Each person, as again we saw this morning in our church family, has their own needs, and each has their own gifts and own abilities. Where can we be the solution for others, and where do we need to let others meet our needs? And this is something as well that, you know, many of you here know that I work through all the time. You know, where can I give, and where do I need to say, actually, I need this one. I need some help here. And how do we balance that? For Nehemiah, there were lifestyle choices he needed to make, personal sacrifices he needed to choose to make in order to be part of the solution. He was in the place to be able to feed others and to make their burden lighter. And at his most intimate and personal place, his own meal table, he invited struggling people to join him, not just once, but every day, right where he was. So just as we're coming to conclusion, when we're faced with injustice and with modern slavery and with need, we can look to Nehemiah's example. And I want to finish with a prayer. Nehemiah prayed, "Remember me with favour, O God, for all I have done for these people." And as I thought about that, I just kept coming back to a really ancient prayer, the prayer of St. Francis. And I know it means a lot to lots of people. And I'm going to pray it now as our concluding prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are brought to eternal life. Amen.